Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We continue tonight with our ongoing Sunday night series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. This is message number 8 in our studies in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 4, if you would follow along in your Bibles, please. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We have before us a paradox. At least it seems that way. If you look again at verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Here's the paradox. In King James English, we are instructed to labor to enter into rest. Well, that seems paradoxical to me. And so I have titled the message, The Paradox of Rest. Taking this at face value, if we don't do any research into the words, just at face value in English, we might conclude that we are to work in order to rest. But that seems a little nonsensical to us. Wouldn't we stop working in order to rest? In fact, due to a misunderstanding, those who teach the Christ life are sometimes accused of holding to an incorrect doctrine known as passivity. How many of you have heard of that doctrine before? It's a false teaching. Now, before defining passivity, I should point out that Christ life advocates are sometimes accused of it because of a common phrase we sometimes use. Let go and let God. Frankly, I love that phrase if it's correctly understood and taught. Of course, our Calvinistic friends love to assume that by our use of that phrase, we mean you don't have to exercise your God-given faculties or do anything to contribute to your sanctification. It's just all of God. We just trust God to do everything for us. We don't do anything. Now, to be fair, some in Christ's life circles have fallen prey to that error, and so they become reluctant to be aggressive in the Christian life or to make decisions. They frequently doubt what to do while they just, quote, leave everything to the Lord. And so, ironically, they tend to spin their wheels, and they get nowhere in the Christian life and maybe even stagnate. Passivity, if understood correctly, is not the error of carnal Christians. It's the error of spiritual Christians, those who are surrendered to the Lord and don't want to mess up. They may go to the extreme of passivity, which is sometimes called quietism. I like to refer to it as quote-unquote Christian yoga or Christian mysticism. Evan Roberts, the man that God used as the key preacher in the Welsh Revival, after the revival, later on fell prey to passivity, and because of it, he got confused, he got depressed, he got frustrated at times. His passivity, in large part, doused the revival fire flames. He so later regretted that, once he saw it, that he co-wrote a book with a woman whose name was Jesse Penn Lewis, and the book is a well-known classic on spiritual warfare called War on the Saints. It's a very heavy spiritual treatise, exposing the errors of passivity in the Christian life and dealing with it as a form of satanic oppression. I once had a young man I was discipling fall under the quote-unquote spell of passivity, and he became muddled and just unable to make decisions at a key juncture in his life. And God was calling him to missions, and he was just unclear and muddled, and he was being passive about everything. And I started to pray about it, and I remember very vividly the Lord leading me to preach a message on the subject and to try to help that young man and any others who might be flirting with passivity. I studied the scriptures, I read that classic book, War on the Saints, and I prepared and preached the message. And thanks be to the Lord, God used it to open that young man's eyes. And in that very service, he made a decision, Lord, I am not going to be led down the error of passivity, led down the path of that error. By your grace, I'm going to trust you to do what you want me to do and get busy for you. Well, today, he is mightily used of the Lord as he holds to Christ's life truth without the error. And I thank the Lord for that. So we don't have to fall prey to the error. Now, let me get back to the phrase, let go and let God. If rightly understood, it means let go of self. The very thing that constrains God's full working in your life. And let God do the full work that he wants to do in your life. It doesn't mean you sit back and do nothing. Rather, it means you learn by faith to cooperate with God in the process of your progressive sanctification instead of depending on yourself to do it. Self-dependence and self-effort are the great sins that hinder God's sanctifying work in our lives. It hinders spiritual growth. So we must learn to let go and let God, that is, release our grip on self and cooperate with God. It's encapsulated, I think, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that it is God who worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. It's a cooperative program with God. You can't sit back and do nothing. That's passivity. But you also can't take the reins of your life and say, God, here's how it's going to be done. You have to let go of yourself and say, Lord, I surrender myself to you. You are on the throne of my life. Now let's cooperate together to do what you want us to do. In contradistinction to passivity, we have in our text here in verse number 11 a command to labor, to enter into that rest. Now, a couple of questions. What does it mean to labor, and how do we reconcile that with rest, which is mentioned here in verse number 11, and how do we reconcile that with faith, which is mentioned in verse number 2? Our mind, because of the English words used here, our mind immediately assumes that labor is work. It's toiling, it's working hard, and so on, but that's not the Greek word used here. There are a few Greek words that can be translated work or toil, sweat of the brow, that kind of thing, but that's not the word that's used here in this text. The word labor here means to be diligent, to strive for. This is interesting. It's the same Greek word used in 2 Timothy 2:15, study. To show thyself approved unto God. That first word, study, is the same Greek word translated here, labor, and in both cases it means be diligent about. There's another usage of this word in 2 Peter 1:10, and I like this one, it's even clearer. Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Thus, we can conclude that laboring to enter into his rest is not merely the idea of work, 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 work till you drop. That's not the idea. The tendency in that case is to focus on work sanctification. And that is a dangerous error, too. We're not going to that tonight. No, this is the idea of giving diligence as you persevere in your walk with the Lord to be sure that you qualify to inherit his kingdom. And after urging his readers to give diligence to make their calling and election sure in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter then adds this, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Obviously, that passage there in Peter has nothing to do with the salvation of your spirit from eternal condemnation. It has everything to do with the salvation of your soul, or we could say being progressively sanctified. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying, give diligence to enter into that rest, lest you fall into the same example of unbelief. Now, my mind then asks two questions. What is that rest? And what is the same example of unbelief? Well, let's start with the second question first. In the context, the same example of unbelief is Israel's example that he's just talked about in chapter 3. Remember, we covered that last Sunday. Israel rebelled against God's will, and they did not believe Jehovah, and they refused to enter the promised land because of unbelief. And what happened to them? They died in the wilderness, the whole generation. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Don't follow that example of unbelief. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he's saying, don't follow their example, Israel's example of unbelief. Instead, give diligence to make sure that you enter into God's rest, because Israel did not enter into God's rest. But you can. What is that rest? The tendency might be to think of rest as kicking up your feet, having a glass of iced tea next to your chair there. Maybe you're in a hammock. You're not doing anything. You're just enjoying the breezy, cool day. But again, that's the error of passivity. So this evening, I would like to give a theology of rest. Now, don't let that word theology scare you. We're going to make it very practical. By giving a theology of rest, I think we can resolve the paradox of rest, at least in our thinking. I find it fascinating that the word rest is used 11 times in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. It's used in chapter 3, verse 11. See it there? Chapter 3, verse 18. And then chapter 4, verses 1, 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, 10, 11. That's a lot of times to use a single word. And it's not a normal, everyday word that we just use all the time. Rest, 11 times. That's significant. Furthermore, all these usages of rest in Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, are the same Greek word except for one. God really wants us to understand this concept of rest. So here's what I'm going to do in the remainder of the message tonight. I'm going to give you four features of rest. Number one. Rest is repose from enemies. Rest is repose from enemies. Now, just as there are several words in Greek that are translated labor in the scriptures, so there are several words in Greek that are translated rest in the scriptures. The more common are the words that mean, the ones you're familiar with would be to soothe, to take refreshment, to take one's ease, to unwind after exhaustion, after a long week of toiling. But none of those is the word used here. The word rest used in Hebrews is a rare verb. The verb to rest means to cease or desist from. The noun is the idea of a state of ceasing or desisting or settling down. It is not the idea of recovering from fatigue or recuperating from a long, wearisome work week. So when God speaks of believers entering into rest, he is not expecting them to kick up their feet and do no work and take their ease. He is expecting that they settle down into normal living after conquering the enemy. That's very scriptural. For instance, when Israel finally entered the promised land, did they kick up their feet and do nothing? Oh, not hardly. They still had work to do. They had to grow crops. They had to go about their daily business. For that matter, they still had to finish fighting the enemy before they could fully rest. But eventually they found repose from fighting enemies, and they found the land to become highly productive as long as they were obedient to the Lord. Now, I'd like to have you mark your place here in Hebrews, and let's look at several Old Testament references to demonstrate their rest. Joshua chapter 1, let's begin there, and verse number 13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. And then he goes on to talk about how they're going to cross over the Jordan River. Now, let me ask you this. Had the enemies been conquered at this point? No. They had a lot of battle to do. They had work to do. There is work in the Christian life. There is an enemy to be fought and so on. But God doesn't expect you to fight the enemy forever. Particularly when it comes to your own personal life. In other words, you should get victory over sin and not have to keep battling those besetting sins and habits. There should come a rest from that. And that does happen in the promised land eventually. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look at verse 9. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. You see, the rest comes when we learn to trust God and take possession of the inheritance that he has for us. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 19. Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest, notice, from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And finally, let's go to Joshua 21 and verse 43. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now you can go back to the book of Hebrews. Obedience and faithfulness resulted in a state of rest, not a state of striving. And so in the Christian life, arriving at a state of rest does not mean that you become passive and you relax. Rather, it means that the enemy has been conquered in your life. You're experiencing victory over sin so that you can get down to business of serving Christ in the Christian life and not being pummeled by the enemy all the time. And you will become fruit-bearing. So let me reiterate. The life of rest to which we aspire is not the life of ease and relaxation. It is a life in which the enemies have been conquered in your life, the enemies of sin beating you up, so that your Christian life becomes much more productive for Christ. Incidentally, and I think you know this, but I'll say it just in case, this rest is not referring to salvation from eternal condemnation. You know that. I'm amazed, though, how many do take that position. In commentaries in my library, they take the position that in Hebrews chapter 4, the rest is coming to be saved and looking forward to that rest in heaven one day and now enjoying the peace of knowing that you're going to go to heaven one day. And that sounds real nice, but that is not scriptural. That is not what Hebrews chapter 4 is teaching. That is not what it means to enter into rest. And so, I ask you tonight, does that describe you? Are you trying to strive? Are you still fighting enemies? Or have you entered into his rest, that repose from enemies? Let me give you a second feature of rest. Rest is enjoying what has been accomplished. Look at verse number 4 in our text. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. After God had created the world, after he finished on day 6, he pronounced it very good. What did he do next? Well, on day 7, he rested. It certainly did not mean that God stopped working. God doesn't need refreshment after toiling. No, thankfully, God kept working. By him, all things consist. He's holding the world together, and that didn't stop on day 7. He's ever working to hold together this universe, and I'm thankful for that. He's not passive. Indeed, our God is active and proactive. What then does it mean that God rested on day 7? Well, it means not only that he ceased from creating, but it also means he enjoyed and even celebrated his work, and I can demonstrate that. And that's one of the key reasons that he ordered Israel to do two things, so that they could cease and enjoy what they had done as well. Now, let's hold our place here again, and let's go to Genesis chapter 2, and let's piece this together. What are the two things that God told Israel to do? It starts in Genesis 2. Look at verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day, notice, and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. God sanctified the seventh day. He set it apart from all the other days in the week in order to enjoy and celebrate his creation. Shortly after Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, God gave the nation a command to observe a Sabbath rest. So let's go to Exodus chapter 31 and let's see that command. And look at verse number 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath, notice now, throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Verse 17, it is a, what's the next word? A sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now I want you, before we leave this text, to notice several features of this Sabbath rest. First, it was for the purpose of knowing that, quote, I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. He says that earlier in the passage. The Sabbath would help them to know God more intimately. I am the Lord which doth sanctify you. That's why they were to observe it. Secondly, it was holy. It was sanctified. It was a sacred observance. It was serious business. Indeed, in the Ten Commandments, God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It was serious business. Number three, demonstrating the fact that it was very serious, breaking it resulted in death. Being cut off from the people. Breaking the Sabbath, we could say, resulted in disinheritance. Fourthly, it was a perpetual covenant. You see that at the end of verse 16. Indeed, beginning of verse 17, it was a sign drawing attention to something past, God completing his creative work, but also something future, God completing his work on earth and launching his millennial kingdom. We're going to see that demonstrated in just a moment, but I want you not to miss this point. The Sabbath was a sign pointing backwards and pointing forward. Not only did God order Israel to observe a weekly Sabbath as a sign, he also ordered Israel to observe an annual feast as a restful celebration following the other six feasts in the year. So go with me to Leviticus 23. This is neat stuff. I never realized this until I began the study, but it really connects dots for me. Now let me repeat something I just said so it's clear in your mind. Israel had seven annual feasts. There were six that preceded this one. What are the other six? Well, first was Passover. Second was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Third was the Feast of First Fruits. Then number four was Pentecost. Number five was Trumpets. Number six was Atonement. And finally, number seven was the Feast of Tabernacles. That's this one. And every year they were to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, along with the other feasts, of course. But this was the last one, the seventh. I think that order is significant. Look with me at verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. In other words, no manual labor. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. Ye shall do no servile work therein, no manual labor. Now, we'll pick up and read some more in just a moment, but during the Feast of Tabernacle, what were the people to do? They were to live in booths or tabernacles, tents, makeshift lean-tos. So I think they were more natural structures than man-made, but it was to remind them of God's Sabbath and their meager existence in the wilderness. Look with me at verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. This is more description about the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 40. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palms, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, I believe the Feast of Tabernacles was an object lesson to point to the fact that we are all pilgrims on this earth. We're just strangers and pilgrims. We're actually citizens of another place, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Indeed, I think that these tabernacles not only pointed to the historical Sabbath, that is, Jesus resting on the seventh day, and Israel every week resting on the seventh day, but also to the coming Sabbath, the millennial reign of Christ. A Sabbath rest for the earth. Now, if you're wondering if I'm stretching that application to the future, I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 17. And maybe this will connect some dots for you. It's really beautiful. Maybe you're wondering, what was the Mount of Transfiguration passage all about? Kind of puzzling, isn't it? Was it just to see Jesus in all his glory? Look at the first five verses. Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured. He was completely transformed before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three, what's the next word? Tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Wow, this is interesting. Peter apparently sees the connection between Christ's glorified, glowing, millennial body, and we know this is a millennial reference because of what Jesus has just said in the last verse or two of chapter 16, and virtually all commentators agree that this is referring to Christ's millennial, glorified body, but Peter's making a connection, don't miss this, between Christ's millennial body and the Feast of Tabernacles. He wants to remain and celebrate the feast. Now why? Because he sees the glorified millennial Jesus as the fulfillment of the type of tabernacles, which also points back to Sabbath rest. There is much more than meets the eye in Matthew chapter 17. Now I'd like to stop here for a moment. Put in a little parenthesis to share my heart with you. I firmly believe that the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is for us today as well. Now let me explain. We are certainly not bound to the civil and ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law. I think we would all agree. But we are bound to God's moral law. We are not bound then to the rigidity of the way that they observed the Sabbath in the Old Testament. But we are bound to the principle of Sabbath rest. The reason why God includes this commandment in his moral law is because the principle of Sabbath rest points not only backwards to God resting on day 7 of creation week, but also to our rest as believers in the present, our victory over sin, laboring to enter into rest, and also our coming rest as believers in the future millennial kingdom if we will remain faithful and obedient in the present. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is a very important command for us in principle. In other words, we're not bound to all the legal trappings of it, but we are bound to the principle of it. Observing the Sabbath day to keep it holy is not optional if you want to fulfill God's complete will in your life. It's the heartbeat of every disciple that wants to go all the way to perfection in discipleship. Yet ironically, it's one of the commands most quickly broken by saints. There's little regard for God's Sabbath rest principle and the spiritual principles and pictures that it conveys. It's like blown right over our heads. We don't connect the dots. We don't see it. In fact, I have heard preachers say that all of the commandments in the Ten Commandments are for us today, except for the one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I'm saying in my spirit, no, that's not correct. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is for us today in principle. We're just not bound to all the detailed restrictions of it elsewhere in the law because that was civil and ceremonial. But it is part of God's moral law, and there's a reason for that. Because God rested on the seventh day long before the Mosaic Law was ever put together. And there is a Sabbath rest coming in the future called the millennial reign of Christ that we need to remember. I am convinced that those who are entering into God's rest are observing God's Sabbath rest principle, not in a legalistic way, but fulfilling the basic type of remembering it to keep it holy. They will be resting in the Sabbath. That is, resting in the sense of enjoying and celebrating what God has accomplished in his creation, in his redemption, in his plan to reclaim the earth and rule over it. The picture was to be so important for Israel that those who refused to observe it would be put to death in their case. I believe those who refuse to observe the Sabbath rest principle in the church could be disinherited from ruling with Christ in the kingdom. I think it could be that serious. Now, that's me talking. And that leads me to another feature of rest, number three. Rest is now, but rest is also coming. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and try to put this all together. Rest is now, but rest is also coming. Our laboring to enter into God's rest has both a present aspect and a future aspect. And that can clearly be demonstrated from the illustrations that the writer to the Hebrews uses. Look at illustration number 1 in verse number 8. For if Jesus, by the way, that should be Joshua. Remember, Jesus and Joshua are the same name. But if you look in the context here, and many commentators clearly point this out, that this is Joshua. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards spoken of another day? After Joshua finally led the Israelites into Canaan and defeated the enemies, the people entered into God's rest. But you know what? It wasn't God's final rest. The rest of Israel in Canaan is only a picture of rest that is yet future. At the end of verse 8, it's called another day. Do you know there is a rest of another day? It's still coming. It is the millennial reign of Christ. And that leads to illustration number 2. In the previous verse, verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, this is from Psalm 95, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Here's his point. If Joshua had led the people to God's final rest in Canaan land, then there would be no need for the Holy Spirit at another day, or we could say hundreds of years later, to warn the people of their need to enter into God's rest in David's time. And indeed, we could use the same argument with the book of Hebrews. If Joshua led the people to final rest, there would be no reason for the Holy Spirit to warn us of entering into God's rest. See the point? Because it's yet future. For it would be over and done with hundreds and thousands of years ago if they had entered God's final rest. But it's not over and done with. Every generation must make the same decision to enter God's rest. That's the point. Because it all points to the future rest. God's rest now is a picture of and qualification for entering into his ultimate rest. And the ultimate rest is not heaven. It's inheritance in the kingdom. Thus we read in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. You know that's been true all through the centuries. Every generation, there remaineth a rest to the people of God. The Greek word for rest here in verse 9 is Sabbath. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath to the people of God. God's inheritance rest, while it has a present day component, is also future. So we must enter into that rest now through faithfulness and obedience so we can hear well done then and enjoy the rest of that age to come. That's the idea of this. Now look at verse 10. It's powerful. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. It could be referring to Jesus, who entered into God's rest by completing his work on earth. He is our example, after all. But here's the idea. When you enter into God's rest by appropriating your provision of Christ in you, you are actually entering into God's very own Sabbath, historical creation week, rest, as pictured by Israel's weekly Sabbath observance, Israel's annual celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, all of which has future fulfillment. And so to bring this full circle, we are told to labor, that is, strive, diligently pursue after entering into that rest, God's rest now, which qualifies you for his future rest, or else you will be just like Israel and wander in unbelief and never be able to enter it. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? Now, how are you to labor? That is, how are you to demonstrate diligence? Well, by learning victory over sin through Christ, your provision. Number two, by forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Number three, by denying self, taking up your cross and following him. Number four, by keeping under your body and bringing it into subjection. Number five, by responding to your sufferings as Christ did to his. Number six, by loving others as Jesus loves you. Number seven, by complete obedience to his will. Number eight, by holding the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end. Number nine, by remaining a faithful servant until Jesus comes. Now, I don't mean to overwhelm you with all that. I'm just trying to point out that in the scriptures, this is dealt with in a number of different ways. And it all boils down to one thing: learning to appropriate the provision that you already have in your spirit. And if you will, you will qualify to enter his rest now, which qualifies you to enter his rest then. It's all pointing to then. The problem is our flesh doesn't want to cooperate with God. And we too often let the flesh lead the charge. So that leads me to my fourth and final feature of rest. Rest is conditional. It's conditional. Go back to verse 1 in our text. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. I think you would agree that according to verse 1, there's a possibility of not making it, not qualifying. And again, we're not talking about heaven here. We're talking about inheriting his kingdom. God has given us a promise. Did you notice that in verse 1? He's given us a promise about entering his rest. And his promise is conditional. Israel had to believe God to drive out the enemy, but they did not. So they fell short of God's promise. And based on Israel's failure in the wilderness, here is God's admonition to you. Don't fall short of God's grace to sanctify you. The qualification is believing God for victory. Israel did not believe. Look at verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, excuse me, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now some get confused and they say, oh, pastor, this is talking about the gospel. It's talking about getting saved. No, it's not. The word gospel here is not the good news of salvation from eternal condemnation. The context will not allow that. This is the gospel, not by which we are saved. This is the gospel to the saints by which we are sanctified. It has to be. The context dictates that. Israel was already saved at the original Passover. They went out into the wilderness as God's redeemed people. The good news here is that God promised to those saved people that he would enable them to conquer their enemies in Canaan land through them if they would only trust him. That was good news. Caleb said, hey, listen, God has said we are well able to overcome. That was good news. The problem is, what does it say in verse 2? The gospel was preached, that good news was preached, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. In other words, the 12 spies come back, 10 of them say, oh man, this is a terrible thing. There are giants in the land. We'll never be able to conquer it. Caleb says, stop. God has said we can overcome it. It's good news. They didn't believe it. The good news was not mixed with faith and saying, yes, God has said it. Caleb's right. Let's take that land. No, that never happened, did it? So it didn't profit them, as verse 2 says. Didn't help them, the good news. You know the rest of the story. They were disinherited and died in the wilderness. You know what? The same gospel is preached to you as born-again believers right here in Hebrews 3 and 4. God promises to conquer the enemy of sin in your life if you will trust him, if you will appropriate his provision. For as verse 3 says, we which have believed. Believed what? Believe the good news of God's promise to enable you in verse 2. We which have believed do enter into his rest. Now tonight I'd like to close the message by taking you to Matthew chapter 11. Would you go there, please, and we'll end. You've been patient. I appreciate it. I hope you've learned some things. Matthew chapter 11. Very familiar passage and a beautiful, beautiful passage. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Notice the word rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." In other words, plow together with me. Now, we know this is not a salvation passage because there's work involved, and you're not saved by doing even an ounce of work. All right, so this is a sanctification passage. But I want you to notice that the two same words in English that are in Hebrews chapter 4 are here in Matthew 11. Did you catch it? What are they? Labor and rest, okay? But interestingly, they are different Greek words than labor and rest in Hebrews. So I scratched my head when I saw that. I said, why would God put different Greek words here? Here, labor is the idea of intense toiling. I'm working hard, sweat of my brow. This is killing me. I'm getting exhausted. It's not the idea of diligence as in the book of Hebrews. Here, rest is the idea of recovering from a hard, toilsome work day. So here's how I understand these verses and how they differ from the passage in Hebrews. Take a Christian who has never learned to appropriate the provision of Christ in his or her spirit. They're like a saint plowing in life alone. And I got to tell you something, when you plow in life alone, and that means try to live the Christian life, trying to defeat the enemy of sin in your life by yourself, what do you think is going to happen? Oh, this is weary, toilsome work. The word used in Matthew 11. You know what you need? You need rest in the sense of relief from that burdensome, toilsome activity. So what do you need? You need Christ. You know, wearisome service is non-productive. It results in failure and defeat, never having victory over sin. It's hard labor. It's intense toiling. Jesus never intended the Christian life to be that way. He invites you to take his yoke upon you so that you can plow together with him. And then notice what he says. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now, did you notice this? When you're plowing, you're not sitting down with your feet kicked up drinking a glass of iced tea, right? Right. When you're plowing, you're working. But it's a different kind of toiling, see? You're toiling in cooperation with God. And it's restful work because he has an easy yoke. He has a light yoke. And when you learn to cooperate together with God and plow together with him instead of on your own way is toilsome and weary and burdensome. It'll drive you down. But when you team up with him, wow, this is different. I never knew I could get victory over sin. I never knew I could serve in the Christian life and not burn out. Yeah, when you plow together with him, you'll find that to be the case. When you learn that principle, you are now a candidate to enter into his rest. Remember that Joshua, even after entering Canaan land, had to conquer all the enemies and had to take full possession of the land. You see, entering God's rest is progressive. It happens over time. And so there is more in the Christian life than merely getting victory over sin and cooperating with God. There's growth in the Christian life. There is obedience. There is growth in faith and hope and love. Growth in learning how to respond to your sufferings. And as you give diligence in these things, plowing together with God, progressing in your sanctification, you will be entering his rest in greater measure, and thereby qualifying to enter his future rest. And hear the words, well done. Now, the bottom line choice back in Hebrews is found in verse 11. I'll read it for you if you're not there. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So what's going to be your choice tonight? Rest through diligence, plowing with God, or falling short in unbelief, doing it on your own. And I fear the latter has been the choice of Christianity for many decades. Indeed, it's always been a problem. It was all the way back to the time of Israel. Let us not go there. Let us enter his rest by labor, by diligence, teaming up with God. Let's bow in prayer.